Lord Jesus, how we need you. How we love you. We love you because you first loved us. You showered love upon us when we were running from you, when we hated you, when we wanted nothing to do with you. You still loved us. And now we recognize, the longer we know you, how desperately we need you. We are so thankful for your kindness to us in these past weeks. So thankful for your goodness to us, each one of us individually, as you have reached down and wherever we've been, you have nourished our souls, you've encouraged us, you've taken care of us. But we are so thankful that some of us are able to gather together again now. We're here thrilled to see each other, but most of all, thrilled to worship you together. You are worthy. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of every one of our hearts, be acceptable in your sight. You alone are our rock and our redeemer. And we pray in your name, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Wow, there are people in this room. You are a beautiful sight. I have been in this room week after week, completely alone, looking at this camera back here and wondering if anyone is even out there. It is so good to see all of you. And those of you who are joining us online, we are thrilled that you're with us as well. We understand we all can't be together. We all shouldn't be together yet. But for those of us who can, we are excited. For those of us who are at home, we hope that you sense the energy in this room as well, as God begins to draw us back together and gather us as a team. Before we open our Bibles this morning, I just want to extend a special thanks to Adam and Aaron and Tim, who have done an amazing job pulling things together for us during these days, along with Andy and Scott in the back. They have worked many, many, many hours. As you all know, we were all in a massive learning curve there at the beginning. But God has helped us to be able to stay together, to stay in his word, to keep trusting him. That first Sunday, meeting in my house by the fireplace, this is what we read. We already read it this morning. I just want to go back to a couple spots in Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations, and I will be exalted in all the earth. Our God is God. Our God is reigning. And I have seen God doing some stunning things in these days. I expect many of you have as well. I know that God is at work. And he uses even things like what we have been experiencing, both with the pandemic and with social unrest and injustice. God is working to draw people to himself. And I am so thankful we have a faithful God. At times like this, we are reminded that truth really does matter. Truth is the most important. Our nation is reeling. That's what Psalm 46 says. Nations totter and nations rage. We didn't know when we read those verses back in early March what we would be experiencing in April and May and the beginning of June. But God knew. And God still says, be still and know that I am God. He is truth. And although our nation is trying to address ills and sin in our context, in our nation, and there is a lot of sin in our nation, all the answers that our country or society brings to the table are not going to be the answer unless they're grounded in Christ. Unless they're grounded in the Word of God. So this morning, it's our privilege to go back into that Word of God. We find ourselves in the first letter to John. This morning, we're going to finish this first letter that John wrote to the churches. So if you have your Bibles, if you would open them at home or online or here in the auditorium, if you can open to 1 John. We've been walking through this letter. John writes to believers who are really probably the second generation of believers in the church. John's the only living apostle at this point in time. The church has grown massively. It has spread across the then known world. The parents who had come to Christ have children who have come to Christ, and the church is entering a whole new experience. Not everyone is a first-generation believer anymore. There are second-generation believers, and the church is experiencing some challenges that they have never experienced before. And one of them is that some people have actually begun to leave the church. Now, that's been a challenge throughout all of time. It continues to be a challenge today, but that's what they were facing at this time, and it was all about what is truth. Now, in the world in which we live today, truth is often redefined or undefined. Postmodernism has had a massive effect on the way we think, and so I'm sure you've heard people say, well, that's your truth, it's not my truth. My truth works for me if your truth works for you. But truth is truth. And all truth is ultimately defined by who God is, because God is truth. And we know from daily experience, real life experience, truth is truth. I can be right here and I can tell you, you can say to me, well, I don't think you're there. I think you're at your home. And no, I'm here. That's where I am. You can go to a doctor and the doctor says, you've got cancer. And the patient can say to the doctor, well, that's your truth. That's not my truth. Well, actually, it is my truth if I've got cancer. Truth is not self-defined. Truth is God-defined. And that truth had begun to create rifts in this second generation of believers. So John writes this letter with three tests of faith. We've looked at the first two. He begins at the preamble. Jesus is life and Jesus is light, and we are sinners. If we say we're not sinners, we're making God out to be a liar, but we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. He sets them aside and he is our helper before the Father. He stands in our stead before the Father. That's the preamble. With that foundation of who Jesus is, then what is an authentic Christian? And he begins by saying that we have to do right. Our Father is righteous, so we need to do right, not perfectionism. We will continue to sin. John clearly says we will continue to sin, but we will increasingly do right because our Father is right. Secondly, we will love because our Father is love, and so we will love one another. How desperate our world is to see that lived out. Our world can't handle just Christians talking. They need to see that lived. Do right. Love. And then the third test that we see this morning is the test of what we believe. Belief. Specifically about Jesus. Now, for many of us as evangelicals, we'd say, shouldn't that be the first test? What you believe. I mean, doctrine is essential. Doctrine is foundational, and our lives are built on that. And that's right. Doctrine is essential, foundational, can never be substituted, can never be devalued. But it's interesting that as we read through this letter, the Holy Spirit leads John to first address how they live. Do right. That's a sign of authentic faith. And then how you love one another, that's a sign of authentic faith. And then that is all grounded in what we believe about Jesus Christ. It's a good reminder for those of us as evangelicals, our faith, what we believe, has to be lived. It has to show up in everyday life. So what John is clearly saying to this early church is that all of the people who come to that fellowship and call themselves Christians are not necessarily Christians. In fact, he clearly is going to state, as we see, that some of them were not a part of us. They were in us. They were coming to our fellowship, but they were not really part of us. I'd like us to begin by looking at John's conclusion about what we believe. It's found in chapter 5, just before verse 13. He says, I'm writing this whole letter so that you may know that those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you have eternal life. That's his purpose, John 5:13. Back up three verses to verse 10. John is concluding this third test of faith, and he says this, verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony. Here it is, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, only in Jesus. Verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What you believe about Jesus determines life or death. It's as simple as that. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. So what is this testimony of the Father about the Son, that in the Son we have eternal life? Well, you'll remember when Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then we hear the Father's voice again distinctly at the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus is transfigured, and in some sense a little bit of his glory is revealed to those three disciples, and the Father speaks out of a cloud and says again the same thing, but he adds a phrase, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he adds, remember the next phrase, listen to him. Listen to him. So what has the Son said? Well, we've got the Gospels. He said so much, but remember what he said to Nicodemus? When Nicodemus was asking, how can I be born again, a man who's already old? He said, just as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he knew he was going to the cross to lay his life down for us. And he says, when I am lifted up, you need to look to me and nowhere else. Then he says to his disciples just before going to the cross, John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is the testimony. Jesus alone offers eternal life. But within this community of believers, there were some who were not really believers. It's been the state of the church ever since. If you go back to chapter 2, remember these tests of faith keep rotating through. I hope many of you have had a chance to read this letter so you can see how John talks about doing right and about loving and about faith and what we believe. But if we go back to chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John uses two descriptors for the people in this fellowship, and they're really very surprising. Verse 18, chapter 2, children, it's the last hour. So here's the first descriptor, children, children of God. True believers in this letter are always considered called children of God. It's the last hour. You've heard that the Antichrist is coming. That's a singular Antichrist. He's referring to the end of the age when one individual will lead the world in rebellion against Jesus Christ. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists, plural, many Antichrists have come. They're already here. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. They went out from us. These antichrists went out from us because they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they were not of us. Within that fellowship of believers, there were only two descriptors of the people, those who were children of God and those who were against Jesus, anti-Jesus, anti-the Messiah. Nobody just riding the fence. So what determined where they landed? Well, as we study church history, there seemed to have been two distinct groups. There were some that were Hellenists, or Greek philosophy had deeply influenced their thinking. And the Greeks believed in many, many gods, But they could not comprehend how Jesus, if he was a God or God, could possibly take on human flesh. It just couldn't do that. He couldn't actually have a human body. It was a phantom body. It was a pretend body. It wasn't real. Then there were Jewish people who had started to come towards Christ who said, well, we love Jesus. We love who he is. But he was a human being. A human being could not possibly be God. So Greeks saying God but not human, Jews saying human but not God. And what does John say? 100% God, 100% person, and it's the only way we can be saved. There are still today many people who will describe Jesus in many ways, aren't there? People say he was a great teacher, had great impact on society, on the ethics and the morals of society. Jesus actually had a massive impact on the educational process of the world. There will be people who say Jesus is maybe the greatest person who ever lived, or he was a great prophet. But what does Scripture say? Because what we believe about Jesus determines life or death. These people had finally walked out of the church because they couldn't swallow who Jesus really is. So John is going to unpack four distinct essentials that we need to believe about Jesus. Now, he says in verses 20 and 21, we don't have time to go into it, but for some of you who know 1 John, you're going to say, well, don't skip that. He says, you have knowledge. You all have knowledge. You've been anointed by the Holy Spirit. You have knowledge. That knowledge is specifically focused on who Jesus is. He's not saying that every Christian knows every single thing that you need to know in the world. He's saying, in this context about who Jesus is, you have knowledge. You've been told the truth. So hang on to that truth. Now, what are these four absolute essentials? Look at verse 22 of chapter 2. This is where he begins. These are the essentials about Christ. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, the Christ is the Greek form of Messiah. The one who is a liar is the one who denies that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Now, it's really important that when you deny the Christ, you're denying the Father as well. We're going to see that in a moment. But what is the first essential truth about Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Who was the Messiah? The Messiah was the promised deliverer. All the way from the time, even before. I mean, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. But one of the clear places is when God spoke to Moses. And God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 18 these words. Remember, Moses had delivered the people out of slavery in Egypt. Now God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will speak them to all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. God says, I'm going to raise up somebody like you, Moses. Moses delivered from slavery in Egypt. Jesus delivers from slavery to sin. That's Romans chapter 6. So I'm going to raise up someone like you, and I'm going to put my words in his mouth, and anyone who refuses to listen to his words, I will hold them accountable. This is Yahweh speaking, the God of Israel. Now, he's not only the deliverer, but the Messiah delivered the people. He also was the anointed one who was going to reign, and they were waiting for this anointed one in the line of David. We read it in Psalm 110. David puts it this way, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, my king, so David's king, even though he's a descendant of him, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. So this deliverer would not just be a deliverer like Moses who gets them out of slavery. Jesus delivers us from sin, slavery to sin, but he's also a reigning monarch. He's a reigning king. That is the Messiah. If someone rejects that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the only one who can deliver us from the slavery we all experience to sin, and that Jesus is the only one who is ultimately reigning as the authority, final authority in our lives, to reject that is to be anti-Christ, anti-Jesus. They have no place in the church. The second thing he points out is that the Father and the Son cannot be separated. Now, we already saw that at the end of verse 22, where he says, "This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." We keep going on to read, "No one denies the Son," verse 23, "has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." You can't have one without the other. You can't say, "I'm a follower of God. I'm a follower of the God of Israel, but I am not a follower of Jesus." You can't have the Father without the Son. That's what he just said. And you can't have the Son without having the Father. Why? Remember what Jesus said? "I and the Father are," help me, we're together. We can help each other. "I and the Father are one." I and the Father are one. Jesus went on to say, John 14, "Whoever has seen me has seen" who? "The Father." You can't have the Father and say, "But I reject the Son." This is one God. This is one deity. When you have the Son, you have the Father. They come together. We don't choose. Now, who was choosing? Well, some of the people from a Jewish background would say, we're still followers of Yahweh. We just can't completely follow Jesus. And John says, if you're not following Jesus, you are not following Yahweh. You are not following the God of Israel. This is the same God. This is one and the same person. All the way through the Old Testament, where there are time after time after time where we see the Trinity all together in one place. We certainly see it at creation. "Let us make man in our image." We see it there, but we see it all over in Isaiah 48. God says this, "Draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I've been there. And now the Lord God, Yahweh, has sent me and his Spirit." There you got the Trinity, all right there. All the way through Scripture. Even today, there are people who say, "I want to follow God. I want to follow the supreme being of the universe. I just can't quite believe that I have to follow Jesus." What does the Scripture tell us? If you don't follow the Son, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. You cannot separate them. There are many groups that have continued to try to separate them. And I point them out not to denigrate them, just to say this heresy continues. The Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, Mormons, say that Jesus was somehow birthed from a god and he's lesser than the Almighty God. No, they're one. You can't have the Son without the Father, and you can't have the Father without the Son. Jehovah's Witness will say Jesus is a second level. He's actually a created being. No, Jesus is from the beginning. That's why John began. I don't know if you remember the first words of this letter. "That which was from the beginning." It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is from the beginning. You can't have the Father without the Son. Islam accepts Jesus as a great prophet, but not God. What does the Scripture say? You cannot have the Father without the Son. You cannot have the Son without the Father, because this is one and the same, one God. So, two essentials that we've seen so far. He is the Christ. Have to accept him as the Messiah. We have to accept that the Father and the Son cannot be in any way separated. And then the third one, Jesus is deity. Jesus is God. Yes, you can't separate the Father and the Son. But the third essential is that Jesus came in a real human form with a real human body. Go over to chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ, there's the Messiah, has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Why does he go to such an extreme to say Jesus has come in the flesh? Okay, Jesus came. That means he's pre-existent. He already was. The very first words of this letter, from the beginning, that which was from the beginning. Jesus came. He's pre-existent, but he came in the flesh. And he uses a Greek word there that is really almost crass. It means a physical body of flesh and bones that could actually die. Jesus, the pre-existing one who is from the beginning, took on that kind of real physical body. And we need to confess this. We need to accept this. To confess means to openly, emphatically say that we agree. This is who Jesus is. So the last essential was he is one with the Father. You can't separate him from the Father. He is deity. He is God. This essential is, even though he's from the beginning, he came pre-existent and took on a human body. And we must accept. Why is that so essential? Because Jesus could not pay for our sins if he didn't live as we do in a real human body. He had to live perfectly. He had to live without sin. But then in order for him to take our punishment, he had to be like us. He laid down his life, a real physical life for us. At the same time, he was 100% God. That is the mystery of Jesus, the uniqueness of Jesus. There is no one like Jesus. And so that's why Jesus can say, no one can come to the Father except through me. There is no other perfect sacrifice for sins. Hebrews chapter 10, Jesus says to the Father, you have given me a body that I can give it as an offering, a sacrifice once and for all. Next week, as we come together, we're going to celebrate that sacrifice as we take communion. We're going to be able to take it together. It's going to be different. We're going to all have individualized communion cups and wafers that we'll pick up as we come in. We're not going to pass them. They're all going to be, but we're going to take communion because this is what salvation is all about. God, 100%, took on a human body, 100% like us, and then laid it down for us. And that's the fourth essential. Jesus is the Savior and the only Savior of the world. We see it in chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. And we have seen and we testify. That's what John has said in chapter 1. Now he's saying it again. I have seen it with my own eyes. Testify that the Father has sent his Son to be what? The Savior of the world. Jesus alone is the Savior. There is no other path. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. That's what Jesus said. If I set you free, you will be absolutely free. Brothers and sisters, our nation, our society is begging for freedom, begging that things would be made right. The answer is only in Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean we as Christians say, well, the answer is in Jesus, so forget everything out there. We are to do right. Our lives, because we have found salvation in Jesus, are to live differently than everyone around us. Because our society is going to try to fix the ills of our society, and they're going to fix them with more ills. Because we're sinners. So when sinners try to fix a problem, they fix it with another problem. Jesus is the only one who can make it right. He came to save us. He came to save us from our sins. And when he saves us from our sins, that begins to work its way out in the way we behave and the way we love each other. Jesus, we're told that there is salvation in no one else. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Only the name of Jesus. So we come back to chapter 5, where we began, and verse 12. This is his conclusion. Three tests of faith. Do right. Are we increasingly living like our Father who is righteous? Love. You cannot say you love God, who you cannot see, if you don't love your brother or your sister, who you can see. And then, what do you believe about Jesus? Verse 12, chapter 5. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. It's as simple and crystal clear as it could ever possibly be. What you believe about Jesus makes all the difference between life and death, between being a child of God and being literally an antichrist, against the Messiah, between being in God or just being another person, part of the world. If any of you are here this morning or watching online who have been wondering, do I really, really have to trust only Jesus? And is it okay to worship Jesus? I mean, he was a person like us. Can we worship Jesus? Yes. He alone is God. He is alone is our Redeemer. He alone is our Savior. Jesus is the one who sends us to heaven or to hell. What will we do with Jesus? For those of us who've put our faith in Jesus, remember the other two tests of the genuineness of our faith. The world looks at the church many times and says, we're just tired. We're tired of seeing people who say a lot and we don't see any difference. And John writes this letter. He says, the first test of your faith is, how do you live? What we believe shows up in how we live. The second test of our faith is how we love. Our Father is love. So that means we need to love. When the world looks at us, they should say, boy, there is chaos in our worlds. There's chaos in the streets. There's chaos in government. There's chaos in society. But there's one place that there's love. It's at that church. That's what they need to see. But it's all grounded in Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for you, because apart from you, we are completely lost. You are one with the Father. You are the Eternal One. You are our Deliverer, our Redeemer, our Messiah. But you came and took on a body like ours so that you could truly, truly be our Savior. We worship you, we adore you, and we ask, Lord Jesus, that this truth would work its way out in our lives in the way we live and the way we love, so that when others look at us, they would say, there is one place that's got it right. And it's not because we're right. It's because you are right. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we close, let me just mention how we're going to close this morning just a little bit differently. We're going to dismiss by rows, sort of like you would in a wedding. So there will be people dismissing sort of from the back to the front. And we're going to ask that you step out these side aisles just to try to keep the flow going. We've got another group coming in. So we would ask that as you go out, I know so many of us are excited to see each other. You're welcome to talk, welcome to fellowship. But if you could make your way out of the lobby and then share talk outside, okay? That would be great. If you didn't give your offering yet, if you brought an offering and didn't notice the boxes, please put it in the boxes as you go out. They'll be near the doors. And then one last thing. Those of you who are parked in this back part of the parking lot, there will be some of the men out there in the parking lot, or women, I don't know, helping to guide you. And we're going to ask some of you to actually drive way back there behind the high school. We couldn't do that before. Now we can. But to go out this way so that as new cars are coming in this way, we don't create a huge jam at this front driveway, okay? So just pay attention. Make your way out. Spend as much time as you want fellowshipping with each other outside. We're going to do some cleaning in here for the next service. Let me just close with this. Would you stand with me? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. God bless you as you go to serve him.